And let's turn to Romans again. We're moving on. Just is what it is, and it is America, and we meet once a week. I would have liked to have spent about 6 months in Romans 8, but we're moving on to Romans 9 this morning. Just a way of review again this morning. Before we dig in, as I was preparing this series, it just became increasingly aware of the flow of this book, and I think it's very beneficial as we look at this, these passages, to remember that this is a letter, and it makes sense that the ideas build on one another. Romans 1, the introduction of the gospel of God, and then also the reminder of the wrath of God. Very clear in Romans chapter 1. Romans 2, the issue of becoming a judge, a warning to the religious Jews not to become judgmental. We had those, this is 9 now, so we had those closer to the spring. Think about how living, active, powerful, and if you want to use an overused Christian word today, a churchy word, relevant, the scriptures are to us this morning. As we live in a culture that defines morality even, or what's right and wrong by their whim and whatever's popular at the time, and today our nation really forcing same-sex marriage on everyone and every state, we see the problem right in Romans 1 and 2. And then if you're searching for an application, which maybe you are, how do I respond to this culture today? Romans 2. Don't become a judge. Go back to the beginning of Romans 1. Use the gospel of God. Use the gospel of God. It's amazing and wonderful, isn't it, that this book came to the church over 2,000 years ago and things continue the same. Isn't it amazing? Same issues, same problems. Why? Same people, same God. Amen? Same people, fallen, sinners, same God. And isn't it comforting to you to know that Rome was more pagan than we are, that Rome was more sold out to sensuality and given over to all those things that are contrary to the scriptures, and yet Paul wrote this book of hope to those same people in a very same situation as we are, to remind them of these same truths that we need. Isn't that comforting to you today? 2,000 years ago. Romans 3, the human problem of sin. And here's something, hear this morning. I don't want to belabor this point, but hear this. Here is why your culture is in chaos. They don't know what they don't know. Sinners are going to do what sinners are going to do. They're going to sin. They're going to violate God's law. They're going to go their own way. They're going to run from the clear teaching and commandments of God. And we can't expect them to act any other way. It's going to happen. And really, to me, I think the great tragedy and shame of movements and such is to corral people into a moral system. Do I have proof of that? It's called the Book of Romans. Amen? If we could corral this culture into a moral system, what good would it do? Be a nicer place to live. Is that our goal? Is that your goal? I want a nicer place to live? I hope not. Huh? Now, look at me. I like a nice place to live. Amen? All right? I like it. I don't mind it. I like it. But that's not our goal. All right? Our goal is to see God, by His grace, with His Spirit, bring the transforming power of the gospel through the weak vessels He has chosen into a culture of chaos and darkness and present hope to them. All right? Our human problem is sin. We all carry this, as we saw in Romans 7. We still, as believers, carry the sin nature. But God has an answer for that. It's Jesus Christ. Romans 4 gives us the example of Abraham and how he was justified, and just his who he was and who he was in God's economy, who he is in God's economy, and that he had to be justified by faith, not by works. He's the poster child for someone who, if there's any way to be justified by works, it could have been Abraham. It wasn't. He couldn't do it. Romans 5, God's justification then clarified. And the justification that he offers is only because of Jesus Christ and his cross. Romans 6 then, teaching us about baptism and how it pictures our new life in Christ. Since we are raised with him, we live in newness of life. We don't live in the oldness of the law and of the flesh. We live in newness of life and by faith. And then that God's grace saves us and changes us. It changes us and continues to change us. Romans 7, the Mosaic law and the law of sin and death and those teachings on the flesh indwelling sin and the problem that Christians have to grapple with every day of our lives, that we carry this body of death with us, and it is a fight, it's a war. And at times the war is hot, amen? Amen. At times the war is hot and it's time to fight, and the war weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We fight by using faith, by yielding to the Spirit of God and letting him work and change us, by taking what he says in his word at face value and saying, we believe you, God, you are right, I submit to you. The point of the cross, this is sort of that, Romans 8 is sort of that beautiful book that ties beautiful chapter that ties the entire book together from the introductory arguments in the front to the applicational points in the back, which also have a lot of doctrinal content. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a wonderful passage. What we need in this world, what we need as believers, is more of Jesus Christ, more grace, more of his work on our behalf. And Christians certainly need grace as much as anyone, maybe more. Right? Amen? We need grace as much as anyone else. And there's never a time in the life of a human when you're just, all right, I don't need grace anymore. I've got enough. I'm fine. I can take it from here, God. There's just never a time we desperately need God. And one of the reasons I believe God has left us with the flesh is just that very thing. He doesn't want us to get to a place of self-sufficiency. He's teaching us to need him, to lean on him, to come to him, and to want him, quite honestly. Jesus Christ comes in the middle of this hopeless situation and all of these things about who we are as sinners and all of these things about the brokenness of our world. Jesus comes. And then the result, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Full acceptance in Christ. What a wonderful message. God's full acceptance. And as we saw, God proved his commitment level to us. He gave us his Son. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He made us his children. He gave us his promise, a God who cannot lie. He fills us with hope. He proved his commitment level by sending his own Son, and nothing can separate us from his love, even when life is difficult. Maybe especially when life is hard. Last week, we talked about how our circumstances are out there clamoring, speaking messages to us. And all across our nation right now, there are people who respond to what our government is doing by anxiety, by fear, by worrying about it, by getting all in turmoil, by outbursts of wrath, anger, and saying hateful and spiteful things as a result. That's interesting to me, because what Jesus says is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside your heart is going to flow out. And if you're really that broken up about what's happening, you're ticked off about it, it should flow out in a brokenhearted compassion. It should. Because regardless of how these people run things and get their own way and destroy everything, unless they know Christ, they're going to hell. There is nothing that we can add to their condemnation. For us, seeing these people in darkness, reminding ourselves that God's got it all figured out, that he knows what he's doing, that he's going to use it for good, their good, our good, and ultimately his glory. He knows what he's doing. It'll be okay. Remind yourself that this book was written 2,000 years ago. All right? Remind yourself of that. God knows what he's doing. He is committed. His plan is going forth, not ours. That's good news. Man, I'd mess it up, would you? I'd mess it up. Little bits of stuff that God gives me to make choices, I mess those up all the time. Can you imagine if I had ultimate control? This place would be a disaster. God knows what he's doing. He's committed to us. He's committed to working out his plan. He's committed to driving his agenda forward in the middle of all the crazy things that the world thinks that they're doing. Or even just the stuff that happens as a result of living in this uncursed world. Stuff happens, doesn't it? Just people get sick. People die. The older you get, the more people that you know are dying all the time. God knows what he's doing. It's in control. God's sovereignty in all things, in verse 28. God's goodness, all things work together for good. God's blessing, in verse 32, he knows what we need most. He knows what we need to be like Jesus Christ, to be transformed. Remember, God has proven his acceptance already, and sometimes a trial or a difficulty can be God's greatest love for you. And many times I have seen Christians, especially because we do so much counseling, run from pain, run and buck against it and get angry, not willing to embrace what God is doing in their life and cause themselves so much turmoil unnecessarily. And when they finally get it, that it's okay, that there's a good and sovereign God in charge of all these things, the peace that can happen in a person's life, as they embrace that, as they learn from what God has for them, as they exchange the anxiety and the turmoil of their own wants, desires, and kingdom agenda for their life, and they exchange it for God's good plan for them, they can live with hope in this world. It's wonderful to see. We all can do that every day, can't we? Amen? We can trust God. We can say we know that he knows what he's doing and it'll be okay. Now, this next section that we get into then is Romans chapter 9. Oh, why'd that go backwards? Romans chapter 9. And it begins the section on Israel. Three chapters on where the most of the content is about the nation of Israel. And bear with me as we work through these for 4 weeks, as we work through these three chapters. We will talk more specifically about Israel a little later, but we'll be trying to get the gist of the whole point of the message of these three chapters over 4 weeks as we work through them. We will specifically talk about what it's saying about Israel when we get into chapters 11, certainly. But read along with me. We're going to read the entire chapter, I believe, and then we'll dig in. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forebearer Isaac, although they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for an honorable use and another for a dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people will be called my people, and her who has not believed I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Wow, what another awesome and full passage for us to dig into this morning. Looking forward to it. Let's pray briefly and ask God to help us as we understand at least a few of the key principles of this passage. I thank you for an amazing passage, so full of rich truths and things that are deep and mysteries that are difficult, certainly for us as people, to understand and discern. So we ask for help by your Spirit to guide us, teach us, lead us into your truth, God. Help us to know what the main points of the things you want us to understand are. And God, just give us hope as we live in this world together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three chapters in the book of Romans about Israel. Three chapters about Israel. First thing that I thought of as I studied this is, why in the world are there things about Israel in the book of Romans? You ever thought about that? It's Romans, right? Rome. This is like the Gentile capital thing. Why things about Israel and so much? Three full chapters. Well, there's several things that come to my mind, I suppose. Oh, yeah, and also think about this, too. Paul wrote it. His ministry was he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't that something? Isn't that interesting? One, Israel is very important in God's redemptive plan. Amen. And certainly for Gentiles, we need to understand Israel. We need to understand what God is doing, has done, is doing, and what his plans may or may not be for Israel. And let's just hear this. We're not going to talk about it too much this morning, but that has caused a lot of confusion in our world today even. What is God doing with Israel? Has God completely set Israel aside? And so those are things that are important for us to sort out as believers. And like I said, we'll dig into those a little more later. Secondly, there were Jews in Rome. Think about Romans chapter 2, specifically those Jewish people who were struggling with the law and how to come to Christ and should they keep the law. And then to answer certainly some questions that are propping up throughout this book. Notice as we read that, well, then some will say, well, what about this? What about that? Or why? See, so Paul is using these truths about Israel to answer these different questions. Some would say that he wrote these about Israel because some of the people were questioning, well, I see all the stuff about the law and faith, and it's just because Paul hates the Jews. He hates the Jews. He doesn't like the law anymore. And he was certainly accused of that in the book of Acts, that he was teaching false doctrine. Maybe he's just being overly harsh about the law, and maybe he hates the Jews. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Notice this. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you believe he meant that? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Would you say that? I would never say that. You see that? Man, he loved them, didn't he? That's love right there, amen? I mean, amazing. Think about that. His message is not coming from a place of hatred or disdain. He loved them. He wanted them to know the truth. That's a good reminder for us today, church, all right? Because we don't agree with the decisions that our culture and our pagan society is making, but it doesn't mean that we need to hate them, right? Love, speaking the truth in love. I've read that somewhere. Speaking the truth in love seems like a good principle, amen? How about this? The Jews are God's covenant people. God has to accept them based on Abraham. That question's answered in this chapter, isn't it? How can you say God keeps his promise? That question's in here. Well, if he's moved on to the Gentiles and rejected the Jews, how can you keep his promise? All of Romans 8 is about how faithful God is to his promises. It's an important question. Better answer that one. Questions. We all have questions. This chapter has much questions and questions answered. They're a little bit jumbled on my notes here. Let's look at some of these. Did God's promise fail? Is there unfaithfulness in God? Did God's promise to Abraham fail? Because God made Abraham a promise. Your descendants are who I'm going to work through. The world's going to be blessed through you. Now notice this. Well, pretty clearly answered, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are, this answers two questions, by the way, and not all who are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So, did God's promise fail? Well, we have the example of Abraham's children here. Let's talk about that. Go back, Abraham, our example, and let's look at his children. What is God's promise to him, and what does it mean? And then this passage is referring to Sarah's plan to have children because Abraham and Sarah thought that they better get it done to fulfill God's promise. Do you see that? They better do some work. They better make sure God's promise happens because guys were getting old. You see, old people don't have kids. God's promise will fail. We better get it done. And so they took action. Sarah made Hagar to Abraham, and she conceived and had a son, Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of the flesh, of the works. Ishmael represents human effort to make God's plan work, to be right with God. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son by faith. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but it's the children of promise are counted as offspring. Then he gives us the example of Isaac's children. And not only so, but also with Rebekah, which she had conceived. Now notice this. What in the world did Isaac and Rebekah have to do with this plan? Hey, let's have twins. No, they had nothing to do with it, right? Do you see that? Now it's a little different. Although she had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, and though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Very clear. Jacob was the son of promise. Esau was not the son of promise. And that's the point of being in the line. This is answering those questions in a way I think that would help the Jewish people understand. It was answering the question, well, if I'm a Jew, if I'm a descendant of Abraham, then are I not already right with God? Because his promise was to Abraham and his offspring. See, that's logical to think, isn't it? Right? If you've been taught that as a kid, if God's promise is to Abraham and his offspring, I'm an offspring of Abraham, aren't I already right with God? And Paul is telling them, look at the evidence here. No. Your lineage doesn't make you right with God automatically. In fact, God moved and ordained these different things. One was a son of promise, one was not. And the Jewish people that he's writing to, their hope was in the wrong place. It was in their flesh. It was in their heritage. It was in who they descended from. Question answered. No, you're not right with God just based on your birth. How about this then? Well, then, is God unjust? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? Shouldn't God just have accepted everyone? I mean, if he's sovereign, if he's choosing some, and he's not choosing Esau, this is a statement of God's sovereignty. Shouldn't God have just chosen everybody? Wouldn't you just choose everybody? Probably not. I know you. You have a bad day sometimes, right? I wouldn't choose everybody. I'd choose everybody that one person that I'm mad at, right? Wouldn't God, shouldn't he have? Notice this, a statement on God's sovereignty. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Think about the arrogance of being human. That somehow we can think that we can dictate what God should have done. Think about that. Let that sink down into your person. Somehow we have got into our minds that we should be able to dictate what God should have done. How could God do that? He should have chose everybody. How dare you, God? Wow, what arrogance. Amazing, isn't it? That's where we live. That's that flesh that we carry. That foolishness. That's that original pride. You can be just like God. You can call the shots. You can be glorified. You can be the one that does whatever you want to do. That's what it means to be human. Fallen human. God says this. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You know what he's saying there? Hey, look, I'm God. I'm God. Hear that today. I'm God. He looks down at the nations and he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. Seriously? Seriously? Is God unjust? Wow. Who in this world is in the place to call God unjust? You shouldn't have done it that way, God. How can God hold anyone accountable then? How can he hold anyone accountable if he's sovereign, if he's the great king, if he's in control? How can he possibly ask anyone to answer for their actions? You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? That's a good point, isn't it? Notice this. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and use another for a dishonorable use? How can God hold anyone accountable? It's another statement on God's sovereignty there. Who are you, O man? And the point is this, God is the creator owner. And as we wrestle with these kind of things, and I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you wrestle deeply with what God is doing in the world, human choices, human responsibility, the choices that God gives us, and his sovereignty. I hope you wrestle with that. But as we do, don't forget this. God's the creator owner. He does whatever he wants. He says whatever he wants. And if you find yourself in that position, well, God shouldn't have done that, you're just wrong. Maybe you don't know enough. Maybe he hasn't shown you enough. Maybe you haven't figured it out, but you are wrong. Because the creator owner of all things can do whatever he wants with it. You know, when you create something, you do that. You don't create a pot and say, okay, now pot, what do you want me to do? How do you want to be used? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pour hot liquid into you. I'm sorry. What would you like me to do now for you, pot? You say, you're my pot. I made you. Here's your task. You see that? That's just a physical example. Of course the creator can do whatever he wants to. Now, this passage, it's interesting to me as we look into this, and it's certainly a lot about Israel and answering these questions, but it is a clear passage on the sovereignty of God. And what does it come right after? Those messages in Romans chapter 8 of God's commitment to us, his faithfulness, what he's done in the world, and helping us rest in his sovereignty when things get difficult. Do you see that? And then it comes back and he starts to really ramp up the message on God's sovereignty into Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think a lot of Christians like to rip that right out of their Bible. Well, no, God would never do that. He couldn't do that. He would never do that. I don't like to think about God that way. I had a discussion with a guy a few years back. I don't like to think about God that way. Well, here's what the scriptures say. Well, I don't like to think about God that way. Okay. Not much you can say about that, amen. Here's what the scriptures say. I don't like to think about God that way. I think this is what some of the people that were wrestling with as Paul wrote that to them. God is sovereign. In that God is sovereign is that he is free from any outside influence to do whatever is pleasing in his sight. He is not controlled or constrained by any outside force. God is the supreme king. He is the almighty God. He is completely sovereign over every aspect of everything. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of his dominion and control. Hear that. Nothing. That's a warning and a hope. It's a warning if you haven't submitted yourself to his sovereign love, and it's a hope if you have. Because nothing escapes him. Think about that. The all-powerful creator of the universe is the one in control of your existence and every part of it. That same all-powerful God has revealed himself in so many ways. It's so easy for us to understand. He is deeply committed and loving. That is stunning. Think about the truth and the hope that you have, believer. Now, some of these messages might rankle your flesh this morning because they're pretty hard, aren't they? Some of these things about God hating one and loving the other. But think about it. Let the truth or the overarching point of this message, that God is the king, let that fill you with peace and hope today in this chaotic world, in this craziness that we live in. God is up to something. And humans have a problem with God's sovereignty. We don't like to think God chooses some and not others, or that everything passes through the lens of his sovereignty, because bad things happen. We might say God is unjust or unloving based on our circumstances. And isn't that the very message that we needed in Romans 8, that even though our circumstances look like we don't like them to, God knows what he's doing, and he's using them for good. Do you see that? He's using them for good, and he's going to make us more like Christ as a result of them. One of the reasons I think that humans don't like to think about God's sovereignty is pride. It's just pride. If God is the great king, then I'm not. I don't like that. You know, I don't go through my day saying, I'm the king. But guess what? There are days when me wanting to be king shows up. Huh? Amen? Doesn't happen to you? I'm the only one? I want to be king. And God is not, he ain't taking applications for co-king. All right? And he loves me that much. He loves me that much to just get me out of my foolishness and say, no, you're not king. No. And praise God, by the work of his spirit, I'm able to say, oh, you're right. How foolish am I? Humans have a problem with God's sovereignty. Notice something about God's sovereignty here, just for a few minutes. I think this is helpful in helping us, as you wrestle with these things, helping us sort of some of these sticky wickets, if you will. Sometimes people call them that. God's sovereignty. Oh, that's that little statement I wrote. Now, here's this thing here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, he hardens whomever he wills. Now as we read that, If you have a problem with God's sovereign choosing, you're not going to like that. Because you don't want to believe that God hardened Pharaoh or that he chose Moses. You're going to have a problem with that. But I want you to switch your thinking for a little bit here and think about it like this. This is imperfect, I think, anything about these mixtures of our responsibility and our choice and God's sovereignty are never going to be perfect. And think about this. Again, I think it's the ultimate of human pride to think that somehow we're going to get everything about an infinite God figured out. That's the ultimate of human pride. I think we're going to be learning about this wonderful God through all of eternity. He's infinite. But I want you to think about it like this with me. What did Romans 3 teach you? It taught you that you are fallen that you are a sinner. Jesus said that you are dead. Paul told us that in Ephesians 2 that we were dead. Jesus said that you are blind. Okay? Hear that. All right? Now, I'm not trying to be morbid or anything, but how many things have you seen a dead person do? Nobody's really seen a dead person do much, right? How many choices have you seen a dead person make? You know what? That dead person needs life. Amen? It needs something outside of itself. God's choice is not about judgment or vindictiveness. God's choice is to look down at the broken losses of humanity and say, they're all going to hell. I will choose some out of mercy. I'll have mercy and I'll choose some. None of us would choose God. No one would ever choose God. There's none righteous, no, not one. None seeks God. Is that the message? That's what it says. And so God, in his mercy, he looks down on us. What a God. Foul, running from him, doing our own thing. And he says, you, this family, these, I choose you. We don't want you. I choose you. Wow. See, it's about mercy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God is saying, I am God, I own this, and I choose to have mercy on some. See, it's a beautiful message of God's sovereignty. And on humans, we flip it upside down. Well, God should have chose everyone. He would have been perfectly just as God to let us all do our own thing and go to hell. But he didn't. He took an extra step to choose those who did not want him and do not want him. Look at our culture. If you need evidence, look at our culture. People don't want God. No one would choose God. Notice this. This is pretty sweet. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand in glory? Notice what? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Whoa. It just got a little personal in here, didn't it? Do you see that? If God would have just let things run and maybe just, okay, I'll just choose Abraham, we would have been sunk, all right? We'd be out there with rainbow t-shirts on celebrating this morning. It's not what God did. God took us, not Jews, having nothing to do with his promises, nothing to do with the family of Abraham, and he took us and he adopted us and we became his offspring, the Gentiles. Wow, what a God! Mercy, by mercy, God chose even Gentiles. Stunning. All the questions in Romans 9 are basically answered in this way. This is an oversimplification, that's fine. Just is what it is. If you don't like it, complicate it for yourself. I'm simple. I try to be. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. He's God. He alone is God. If that's not enough for you, look at his track record. Man, he's an awesome God. He is a merciful God. He is a committed God. He is the God who took on flesh. He is the God who sent his only son to die for the sins of those who were rejecting him. What a God. And Israel, then, as we go through these 4 weeks, is the grand example of how to come to this God. This chapter and these chapters on Israel are actually less about Israel than using Israel as an illustration to show us how not to try to come to God and how to come to God. And it's about the spirit versus the flesh, human effort versus God's grace, just like this entire book of Romans has been. Pray with me. Well, God, thank you for who you are in the middle of our experience. Thank you for sure hope in the chaos of our world. God, I think any of us would have to admit that it is at times can be a fearful time for us as Christians, and we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be chased down by Nazi thugs and the way our government is going. But Lord, we know you're the great King. And we are just entrusting ourselves to you, entrusting that you know what you're doing with our culture and society, asking for grace and help as you give us choices to live those out. And God, just continuing to ask you to change and transform us, and so that we know you more, so that we love you more, and so that, God, we certainly live by faith, trusting you to a greater degree every day. In Jesus' name, amen.